Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. It's found on page 510 of the Pew Bible. And there we're going to consider how it is that we become like what we worship. How it is that we become like what we worship. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen. In Scripture, it only took 62 verses for idolatry to slip into the DNA of humanity. Just 62 verses of Scripture before Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and she ate. She saw, she desired, and she took. And since then, we have seen and desired and taken one idol after another. In the text that the Lord allows for us today, we see from the pen of the psalmist a very real look at a very troubling reality. And that reality is the enduring presence of idols. The enduring presence of idols. Idols are defined as those things which we obey and revere and follow in place of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those things that would displace the affection, steal the affection due to God alone and take it for themselves. And what we find in Scripture is that not one of us is exempt from the reality of idols. My idols may look different from your idols, but the heart issue is still the same. No matter what our surroundings or our cultural context is, we can make idols of just about anything. As Calvin has said, our hearts are like little idol factories. And the danger of idolatry is this. While we may be the one to take an idol, we find that we're the ones that get taken. We find that we're the ones who are enslaved by it. The psalmist here contrasts for us the man who worships idols with the one who worships Yahweh, with the one who worships the God of the Bible. And what we find as he does so is that idols are weak and deaf and dumb and blind and helpless and worthless and powerless. And still people return to them. And as people return to their idols, they become like them. They become deaf and blind and dumb to the things of God. On the other hand, we see here that those who worship God experience the blessing of God and the protection of God and the increase of God, and they become like him in character. In other words, we become like what we worship. We become what we behold. And because we become like what we worship, we need to ensure that we worship what we ought to. Let's look now at 3 points concerning why we need to be sure that what we worship is what we ought to worship. First, in the psalm, we see the dilemma of worship. Second, we see the danger of wrong worship. And third, we see the blessing of right worship. So first, the dilemma of worship. What does that mean? the dilemma of worship. It means that every one of us has a choice, and that choice is, what will I worship? What will I trust in and bow down to? Look up at verse 1. The psalmist shows us this choice of worship God or worship anything and everything else. He says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Why is there a choice? Why is the psalmist saying it's not to us, but to you that we will give glory? Why does he have to say that? Well, because in our fallen state, we don't worship God as we ought. Yes, people all over the world worship gods, from carvings to animals to people. But how many people naturally in their fallen state worship the God of the Bible? Paul answered that for us in Romans 3. There is none who seeks God. No, not one. We all worship something. And whatever we trust in and give loyalty to and devote ourselves to, that is the object of our worship. But anything apart from trust in and loyalty to and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is idolatry. And that's the dilemma that we all face. We will worship God, or we will subject ourselves to what John called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All men are natural born worshipers. And in His Word, God has prescribed to us how He is to be worshipped. And when we turn away from that, when we veer to the left or to the right, we make for ourselves other gods. But what we often fail to understand is that our worship actually has a shaping influence on us. We become like what we worship. We see that here in verse 8 of this psalm, as well as all throughout Scripture. The psalmist writes here in verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Greg Beale of Westminster Seminary has written a book on this entitled We Become What We Worship. And in this book, he traces the idea all throughout Scripture that whatever we worship will begin to become like. And he makes a very compelling argument. In his own words, he says, we resemble what we revere, either unto ruin or redemption. We resemble what we revere, either unto ruin or redemption. In other words, if we worship God, if we worship the God of the Bible, we'll become more like Him. Because the more we look upon Him, the more we will be transformed by His character, and we will reflect His character. But the same is true with idols. The more we look upon them and love them and devote ourselves to them, the more we become like them. But this act of reflecting is actually something in God's design for us. This act of us becoming like what we look at, that's in God's design for us. We were made after His image. We were created to reflect His glory, to celebrate His glory, to show His image among all creation. We are natural-born imitators. Scripture tells us time and time again, imitate God, imitate Christ, even imitate godly leaders like Paul. Nothing else in all of creation was given such a role. Other parts of creation reflect God's glory by His existence, but only we are called to be transformed by it. Only we are called to celebrate God's glory. We are by nature imaging creatures, and as such, we are transformed by what we worship, by what we love and devote ourselves to, for better or worse. But as Paul said in Romans 1, because of sin, we have worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. And just as we were supposed to reflect the image of God, we now reflect the image of the idols that we worship. That's why the psalmist is faced with a choice here. What will I worship? I'm going to worship something. There's no spiritual treadmill for Christians. We are always changing. Romans 12, 2, we're either being conformed to the patterns of the world, we're being made into the image of the world, or we are being transformed into the likeness of God by the renewing of our mind. Either you are worshiping God and becoming more godly, more Christ-like, or you are bowing down to idols and you are being shaped by them. But either way, as Joshua said, you've got to choose this day whom you will serve. This is the dilemma of worship on which we must decide. And in verse 1, we see the psalmist has chosen rightly, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. William Wilberforce, many of you may be familiar with him, was a member of Parliament in Britain in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he fought for many, many years for the abolition of slavery. And after his years of fighting, he was finally victorious that the slave trade was abolished in England. It's probably safe to say that if any man could glory in what they've done, it was Wilberforce. He had fought much persecution. He had fought after many, many, many failures. He continued to fight. And yet the day that the slave trade was abolished, what was his devotional on? Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Wilberforce didn't seek the glory for himself, but rather reflected the great one who deserved the glory. And like Wilberforce, the psalmist answers this dilemma of worship with words of praise to God. And the psalmist did so at the reproach of the nations. Look at verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? See, the nations were mocking because their gods are visible. The gods of the nation, the idols of the nations are visible gods. And so they're mocking, where is your God? We cannot see him. We cannot touch him. Our pride assumes that God must be like us. Our pride assumes that he is made in our image. I love the quote that our pastor shared a few weeks ago by Karl Barth. You cannot find God by loudly yelling, man. God is not made in our image, but this is our natural tendency. We want a visible and tangible God. We are visible and tangible, so we believe that God, if he is real, must be visible and tangible as well. And that's why idols exist. Do you realize what this says, though, about idols? That in order for something to be worshipped, it's actually got to be lesser than humanity. Because who makes those idols? We do. Craftsmen form them. They're not even as... They're reliant upon humanity. They're subject to humanity. And as such, they can be no help to us. There's this great scene in 1 Samuel chapter 5 where the Ark of God, the sign of God's presence, has been taken by the Philistines through a series of bad decisions made by the Israelites. And the Philistines take the Ark of God and they put it in the Temple of Dagon at Ashdod. And they think they've won at that point. And they put the Ark in there just before Dagon, this crafted god that they have. And they come back the next morning and what do they find? Dagon is face down on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's this great line, they stood their God back up. They stood their God back up. They came back the next day to see how their God fared. What do they find? He's face down again, but his head and his hands have been cut off. What a helpless, worthless God. But there's this great line that is used throughout the rest of the account, because wherever the Ark of the Covenant goes, the people are tormented. The people are miserable, but there's this great line. It says, the hand of the Lord is heavy against the people. Is it a coincidence that God keeps using the word hand there when the God of the Philistines has no hand? By no means. Like Dagon, the Philistines became powerless as well. The nations are confounded by the God of the Bible because he's not represented by man-made images or idols made by human hands. Unless they question, where is your God? But we see here that the accusations of the nations haven't caused the psalmist to doubt. He knows his God. He knows the character of his God. And thus he responds to the nations. And he says in verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Where's the Christian God? He's in the heavens. Where is your God? We ask that question often. Where was God when? He's in the heavens. Does that mean that he's removed from earth? That he's not active in earth? By no means. It means that he's Lord of all, heaven and earth. And the psalmist continues to respond here to the questions about his own God. But he turns those questions back on the nations. And he shows them the worthlessness of their idols. And what we see as he does this is that there is a real danger in worshiping idols. There's a real danger in worshiping idols. That's our second point, the danger of wrong worship. Watch how the psalmist responds in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. In other words, yes, they are made of the choicest materials, silver and gold, but they cannot help. In fact, they're actually most valuable if you melt them down and sell them, not as objects of worship. Idols are impotent to give what they promise. The idol of financial security, the idol of lust, the idol of illicit gain, make promises that they can never keep. And compare the powerlessness of idols with the end of verse 3. What does our God do? Our God does all that He pleases. Calvin asked this question of these crafted idols. Can there be anything more absurd than to expect help from them? So let's ask this question. We're talking about the danger of idols. How dangerous can they really be? They're not even real. They're not even real. They're worthless creations. And that's Satan's great lie about idols, is that they cannot harm you. Idols have a shaping influence. We see this here. We see it all throughout Scripture, that we become like what we worship. The psalmist says in verses 5 through 7, they have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but don't see, ears, but don't hear, noses, but don't smell, hands, but don't feel, feet, but don't walk, and they can't make a sound in their throats. And when we worship idols, we become like idols. There's a pattern of this in the Bible. Worship an idol, become like the idol, be destroyed like the idol. There's a pattern of it that happens 6 times in the book of Judges alone. Israel turns to idols, they become like the idols, and they're destroyed like the idols. We see this in Isaiah chapter 1. The prophet is speaking of those who will worship the oak tree, and he makes this very telling statement. In Isaiah 1, 30 and 31, he says, "For you," talking about the idol worshiper, "shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Or Exodus 32, God's people have made a golden calf to worship. And what do we find? We find that they've become stiff-necked, just like their creation, just like their idol. Perhaps the clearest allusion to this in the Scriptures is found in Isaiah 44, where God mocks the process of making an idol. He says, you go out, you cut down a tree. Some of it you use for fire to warm your house. Some of it you use to cook with. And the rest becomes a god to whom you pray. Listen to how Isaiah summarizes this in verses 18 and 19, speaking of the idol worshiper. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand." The idol worshiper has become what? He's become like the idol itself. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. Those who make them and worship them will become like them. Why? Because it is unreasonable to seek life and security and significance from lifeless things. They counterfeit God's glory, and the worshiper is left with nothing. What happens to the worshiper of idols? He becomes like the idol himself, deaf and blind and mute to the things of God. By worshiping foolish things, we become foolish. Perhaps this is a good way for us to understand in the Gospels the saying that Jesus has where He'll say, "Those who have ears, let them hear." Well, who doesn't have ears? Those who've become like idols. They've become deaf. They've become deaf to the things of God. How do you become spiritually deaf? By worshiping idols. How do you become spiritually blind and numb to God? By worshiping idols. The danger of idols is they make us numb to God. We seek life from them, but they have nothing to give. What are the idols in our culture that we are at the greatest risk of becoming like? I often wonder that. I look back at the great failures of history. You look back at the Crusades. You look back at slavery. And you say, how did they not know? What are people going to look back at in 100 years, 200 years at us and say, how did they not know? How did they not know the idolatry of what they were doing? I've wondered this many, many times. And I asked my former pastor, Douglas Kelly, the same question. Without hesitation, he said worldliness. Worldliness. We have allowed the world to define what is normal, and we've accepted their idea that biblical Christianity is strange. We as a church culture are normalizing things that 50 years ago would have appalled Christians. That is worldliness to the core. The things we accept, the things we watch, the things we participate in, they all indict us for our worldliness. This is idolatry, friends, because we are accepting what the culture dictates rather than what the Lord God has said to us. We are being shaped by idols every day. And we need to return to the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out for forgiveness for ourselves, for our country, for the sake of the church around the world, repenting before God, asking forgiveness. What about the one whose trust is in the God of the Bible? What about him? We've seen about the idolater. But unlike the hopeless and worthless idols that can do nothing but drain life out of the worshiper, the God of Israel blesses those who trust him, those who worship him. This is our third point, the blessing of right worship. What does this passage tell us for those who trust in God rather than idols? Well, not only do we know that those who trust in God will become more like Him as we worship, but also we'll be blessed by Him. And it talks about several particular ways, particular benefits here in this passage for God's people. We see three of them. We see that we receive God's protection, we receive God's blessing, and we receive His increase. Let's look at each of those quickly. Verses 9 to 11, we're told that Israel is to trust in the Lord because He is their help and their shield. Do you realize that as you worship God, as you look upon His character, you will trust in Him. You will realize how He cares for you, how trustworthy He is. Mr. Spurgeon tells a story of a couple that was on a ship, and the ship encountered a great storm. And the wife, the woman, fears. She screams out in fear. And she looks at her husband, and her husband is calm. And she says, how can you be so calm? The husband did something I'm not bold enough to do. He took a sword and he held it up to her throat just millimeters from what would kill her. And she was very calm. And he said, how is it that you remain so calm? She said, I know the character of the one who holds my life in his hands. And he said, that too is how I remain calm in this storm. I know the character of the one who holds my life in his hands, and I have nothing to fear. As you come to know more and more of the character of the God of the Bible, you'll realize this promise of verses 9 to 11. He is our help and our shield. The second benefit of right worship here is in verse 12. He blesses us. He is mindful of us. And as such, what does he do? He blesses us as his children. Do you realize God loves to bless his people? I don't know if we always realize that. We think he gets tired of hearing from us. God loves to bless his people. There's some wonderful promises about this in the scriptures, but perhaps none is clearer than Romans 8:32. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Y'all, this is such a great promise because we've already received the earnest. If God was willing to give up his own son, he's going to give us everything we need in life. He is going to bless us with all that we could ever need. Third, in verse 14, we're told he gives increase. What happens when God gives increase to his people? Well, according to Paul in Ephesians 3:20, he'll do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. According to Acts 7:14, 75 Israelites went into Egypt. Back in the book of Genesis. How many came out of Egypt 4 centuries later? Hundreds of thousands. They went in a small group, a family. They came out an enormous nation. When God gives an increase, He gives more than you could ever ask or imagine. These wonderful promises of Psalm 115 are reserved for those who have turned from idols and have turned to the God of the Bible. Think about this contrast. The idols are deaf and dumb and blind and cannot fulfill anything that they promise you. They offer you nothing but letdown. God, though, we see Him here. God is greater at every point than those idols. And when we worship Him, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Beloved, don't let idols creep in and take from you what rightly belongs to God. Let me ask you two questions as we wrap up. First, do you realize the effect that idols have on your life? Perhaps many of us do, because we've been blessed by the Lord to wake up and come to faith, repent of them before they take everything from us. But we're surrounded by a world who is being drained of their life. The poison slowly kills them from the inside. Think of the words of John 10:10, where Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come for what? That they would have life and have it abundantly." So first, do you realize the effect of idols? Second, do you hate idols? Do you hate those things that could take root in your heart and steal the worship that rightly belongs to God? Do you hate idols? Many people see the effects of idols on their life, but they're not willing to repent of them because they love them, because they hold them too dearly. The idol of wealth, of popularity, of fulfillment through pornography, the idol of your children, whatever that idol is nothing but fiction. It cannot cash in on the promises that it has made to you. Do you hate idols? I encourage you to search your heart, and where you see idols creeping in, repent. There is no sin, there is no idol that can have hold of you that is beyond the pale of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing has taken hold of you that Christ cannot forgive. Repent and believe on Him. There's a story of a missionary who lived in an extremely harsh, rocky terrain on the other side of the world. And in his yard, he had a weed that would pop up. And he found out it was deadly if it was ingested. And the man had a young son who was at the age where he would put everything in his mouth. And the father quickly realized that his son would be prone to try to take and to eat from the weed that was growing there. And so the father attempted to dig it up. But the ground was so rocky, the ground was so hard that he was unsuccessful. And so he cut it off. But he came back a few days later and it had grown up again. And he found that time and time again it grew back. And so what he did was, as I understand it, every single day, he would walk out there and check to see that, make sure that the weed had not sprouted back up. Because he knew the harm that it would do to his young son. And as soon as it sprouted up, he would cut it down again. You know, it was a lot of work to do that every day. It was a hassle. But his son's life depended on it, and so daily he checked to ensure that nothing new had sprouted up. Brothers and sisters, would you see idols in the same light? They are subtle, but they are so destructive. And so long as we are mindful of them, so long as we cut them back, as soon as we see them creep up, we will remain faithful to worship God rightly. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, You alone are worthy of worship. Not just because of how You've blessed us. In fact, if we didn't have any of these blessings that we talked about tonight, You would still be worthy. But Lord, You have blessed us with every blessing. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You work all things for the good of those who love You. The promises of Scripture for what a great God You are endless. Father, why is it that we are tempted by idols? Deaf and dumb and blind things that would steal our hearts from You. Why is it that we are pleased with something that doesn't even compare to the greatness that we should experience in worshiping You? Father, many of us spent much of our lives seeking after the vain things of this world that charmed us for too long. Lord, would we sacrifice them to Your blood? Lord, would we repent of our sin, repent of our idolatry, and Father, would we hate it? I think of the moms and the dads in here. Give them hatred for the idolatry that could creep into their home and lure their children's hearts away. We think of the leadership of this church. Give them a hatred for idols that could creep into this place. And for all of us, Lord, would you help us to be diligent to cut back, to cut away those things that would steal our hearts away from the living and true God. Let us not worship worthless things. In Christ's name, amen.